finding out that this is one of the more controversial chapters within the scriptures. It seems to is able to develop all kind of controversy among churches and specific believers, and we are not going to allow that to occur today. We're going to keep this passage in context. So if you would stand with me, please, reading the first 26 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I'll be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of that word, and you may be seated. Like I said, this passage has drummed up controversy within evangelicalism today and within church. It is not in our church. It's not a particular issue within the church. But you're going to see that even beginning next week with our second message within chapter 14, and it'll be the latter part of it, it is extremely controversial. It's about orderly worship. It's about women's position within a church. Very difficult passage for me personally to understand. Very difficult for us to be able to interpret exactly what Paul was trying to say. And so bear with me over the next 2 weeks as we try to keep this proper literary and cultural context of what Paul is actually saying here. That is what we have to do. We can take certain passages as proof text all the time and say, you see, women shouldn't even utter their mouths once they walk into a church. And then we can say, no, that's not what this is saying. They just can't speak here. Well, what about tongues? See, it's saying that Paul wishes that we all spoke in tongues. Okay, so we should all be speaking in tongues. We can take out of context passages such as this if we're not careful. And so it's my goal to be able to say, what is the proper literary and cultural context of this writing? What was Paul saying to the church at Corinth, and what is he in turn saying for us in the year 2018? It was an internal church controversy that was going on at the time here at Corinth. Keep that in mind. An internal conflict that was going on at church at the time. This is what Paul has been writing about. It's very specifics. And so his overview, we have to look for what the main message that he is talking about within passages, because he's going to deal with the specifics of that time and specifics of what they're asking him about very clearly based upon the overall perspective of what he wants to see in here. And if you heard as I read this passage this morning, build up, building up, built up, to build up, 6, 7, 8 different times he talks about that. So the gift itself is not the issue that Paul is talking about here. It isn't the specific gifts that Paul is trying to address. He is seeming to talk to the Corinthian church about this amazing infatuation, if you will, that they had with miraculous gifts. There was this internal conflict going on in that church, and they were infatuated with anybody that could speak gifts, speak tongues, speak a language with other people did not know, for those to be able to stand up and to prophesy words of knowledge from the Lord, possible healings, the different things that were going on, the miraculous gifts. But specifically, it seems that these were very much concerned about these miraculous ecstatic gifts that they were using within the church. And so Paul uses that as a catapult, as a platform, if you will, to be able to deal with the true issue at heart. The church was confused, and meanwhile, the non-Christians were extremely confused because of these unintelligible words that were coming out of the mouth of people in that church when they would speak in different languages and speak in different tongues. The non-Christians were absolutely confused because it wasn't intelligible. They had no idea what was being said. And so Paul calls this Corinthian church to place their emphasis on intelligible, understandable speech so that the church may be built up. Okay, now I want to say that again because that's the overall emphasis that Paul is talking about here. He says, don't be confused about this. My goal for you is to understand that it is intelligible speech that builds the church up. Unintelligible speech has caused division among you. You're all fighting. Who has the better gifts? It's those that can speak in the tongues, those that can stand up and do the front portions of their worship service, or those people that had the showy gifts. It is those people that we want to be like. It's those that we emulate. And Paul is saying, no. Understand that you have to pursue love. He just got done with the entire chapter, didn't he, of chapter 13 about love, and then he begins chapter 14 very clearly, pursue love. It is a continuation of this. This isn't about the showy gifts. So Paul wants us to keep this in context, that this is about building up the church. That's what this is all about. And I think it has helped me even more so, studying this passage just from that perspective. Just understand, this is what Paul's writing about. Not the gifts themselves, not whether they exist themselves, because obviously they existed at the time. So it isn't an issue whether they continue to exist today. That's not what Paul's writing about. If it would have been, he would have said, listen, for you people 2,000 years from now, let me tell you about whether these gifts exist or they do not. He would have told us that. But he doesn't. He has a specific purpose for us to understand, and that is the intelligible speech builds up the church. And so with that in mind, it does help us to further interpret our positions then on such things as prophecy, our position on tongues. This isn't a particular problem for us in this church, but it has caused some modern day confusion. If the church is confused about tongues, non-Christians are absolutely confused. And unfortunately, it seems to me that most Christians are even confused of it. Christians themselves seem unable to understand what they're talking about when it comes to this whole issue of tongues, especially if you're not been raised in that environment to be able to see it practiced, to understand it, and how that it was practiced. For us to be able to stand mainly on the outside, to be able, even as Christians, we find it difficult to understand it. Think of the significant barrier that that brings to the non-Christian when it comes to their personal faith. If it's confusing to the Christian, how confusing is it to the non-Christian? How much of a barrier can it become to those non-Christians, to their faith itself? That's what Paul's saying, isn't he? Isn't he been talking about that all the way through it? If they step into the midst of you, they're going to think you're out of your minds, is what Paul is saying. I would rather speak five intelligible words to you than tens of thousands of words within a strange tongue, because those five intelligible words will build you up. That's Paul's purpose in here. So keep that in mind as we continue. So Paul wants to for us to understand, even though I do believe that we have to bring our perceived or our understanding of the gifts and our understanding of whether they exist and to what extent they exist, we have to bring that to this passage for us to properly understand it, though. If we just pretend that it doesn't exist and God doesn't intend for us to know whether it exists gifts, whether the gifts exist or not, and we just kind of bury our head in the sand and saying we don't want to know, then we do a disservice to the passage. We do a disservice to what Paul is wanting us to understand. And so I want to reiterate very quickly what we did several messages a couple of months ago when we looked at chapter 12, well, 6-7 weeks ago, when we were looking at chapter 12 for those several weeks. Just an overview of what I believe and what this church believes and teaches about the gifts as far as chapter 12 and chapter 14 is going to continue to lead us into. It's basically this, that I hold to a position which John Calvin held to, which people have coined the phrase centrifugal cessationism. Centrifugal cessationism. Centrifugal means to be pulled out from the center. You remember from your physics and science classes when you put something on one of those little centrifuges and it whipped around, all the little particles inside just were pushed to the outside further and further and further in your little test tubes. They were separated. They were pushed out. Get on a merry-go-round up at the playground, us that are over 30, and have somebody begin to turn you around faster and faster and faster. And after about the fourth time around, you're going to fly off. At least I will. Why? Because of the centrifugal force. It's being pushed out from the center of that. And so it's a centrifugal cessationism is what I believe the Scriptures teach and I hold to. And based upon several passages in Scripture, which we looked at chapter 12, means this, that from the center of the church, in Acts chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost, when something amazing occurred to the believers, something amazing occurred. Jesus had already ascended back into heaven, and he said, you wait. You go to Jerusalem, and you wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. And they did. It was the day that the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and amazing things broke out. One of the things that broke out was the ability to speak in other languages. Tongues occurred. And the purpose for that, at that particular time, was to give an authenticity to the message which was now going to go worldwide. It was also a picture to the Jews in particular that the Jews were no longer simply the only ones that God was revealing truth to, but that this was opened up to worldwide. This was opened up to the Gentiles. This was opened up to pagan and heathen nations now. It was a sign. That's why many of us call it a sign gift. It was a sign that something new had occurred, that God's redemptive plan had been completely fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, and that this message was going to go forth in many languages worldwide. It was a sign gift at the time. And so from that particular point, the centrifugal force or the centrifugal nature is that as it goes out further and further, the need for it, the need for the authenticity or for the importance or for the argument that this is a good, good sound religion that just seems to be starting. As this was no longer needed, it didn't. Okay, we've seen it before. We heard that mighty rushing wind. We saw those tongues come down from heaven, and we heard those people speaking in different languages. And now, years later, it's the message that we're hearing. It's no longer needed for it. And so the centrifugal nature of it, as it does its job and it does its purpose, it begins to diminish further and further for it. And so we hold that the sign gifts, many of them, the healing that the apostles were able to do, that Jesus was able to do, were given for that particular age. Also, the tongues eventually, it appears, that would have diminished and ceased as they were no longer needed within areas. But at the same time, I'm not going to handcuff God in His Scripture because He doesn't say very clearly that they have ceased. And so if God feels that there's a need for those to reoccur in particular places of the world and in nations where the authenticity and the importance and the authority of this word needs to be brought even further, God's free to do that. I don't know that He does, but He's free to do that. And so our position then is this, that there is a sense of cessation when it comes to these particular gifts that Paul talks about, these sign gifts, the issues of speaking in tongues and interpretation and those of healing. The issue of prophecy has to be somewhat careful, and we'll look at it here in a little bit, whether or not it has ceased or not. I do not believe that it has if we define it properly. But as we said last week, we hold, or I personally hold, that particular position. I believe it to be true. I believe the Bible teaches it. But I hold it, as Scripture says, as somebody who's just learning his ABCs. Because I know in part, and there's coming a day when I will know fully, that coming a day when the perfect actually comes, when we stand before Christ Himself, that I will know fully then. And so I hold on to these disputable matters, or these ones that possibly have differing views from very good people within the church. I hold it like a fourth grader would hold his knowledge of mathematics. 2 + 2 = 4. Okay, we'll talk to him about Einstein's mathematics. Not ready for it. He can hold on to it. And so I hold on to those particular views, as all of us should. We hold on to those views lightly, saying, yes, we believe we're right, but we hold on to them lightly. And so this position aside from it, and the effect that it has, that we believe that these particular gifts of tongues has ceased, how does it affect the distinctive Pauline idea here? How does it emerge from it? How does that coincide with what we see here this morning about building up of the church? It is our main focus this morning that Paul wants us to see, that it is about building up of the church. I hope not to repeat myself too much, but the more that I circled stuff in the Scripture this week, it was building up, built up, build up, to build up, to be built up, constant. And so I want to refer to that quite often this morning. And so the call out, the call to you and I, is to build up our church with our gifts. That's what we've been talking about for 2.5 months now. The spiritual gifts that God gives us, the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit has empowered each of us. Look at chapter 12, verse 11 with me again. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. Right in the middle of chapter 12, we're once again told that the Holy Spirit is empowering everyone. Every believer in Jesus Christ is empowered with one of the gifts, at least one of the gifts, of the Holy Spirit. And the more that I've studied it over the last several weeks, I believe that it's almost a matrix, if you will. Not simply one gift, but it's a matrix of gifts that God gives us. And there's different families, if you will. It's interesting when you begin to study it. Many pastors and commentaries kind of lump these together in numerous areas, and none of them seem to agree that there's only X number of families or X number of matrices that these gifts come out of. But as I began to think through them, I believe there's several that we could probably see that here's a family of gifts that I may fit into. I may fit into these families of gifts, such as this. this different family of gifts that I came up with, and one of them was this. How about family-related gifts of administration and organization and help and guidance? All individual gifts, but certain people have that ability, don't they? To be able to organize things, to be able to administer certain things, to be able to help other people, to be able to guide other people into areas, kind of like a family of gifts. And some people may say, I don't have them all, but I have two of those because they all seem to be within the same family. Or there's another family of them, and that is the issue of hospitality and prayer and counseling. To be able to get one-on-one with people, to actually sit down, to hear their burdens, to be able to empathize, to sympathize, to be able to give them some biblical counseling, to be able to bring people into our inner circles, our homes, hospitality. Seems to be a family of gifts. And once again, not limited to just the one, but probably a matrix, several within that you and I each have. We all have at least one. And then another category or family of them was that issue of preaching and teaching and prophecy, as you'll see here in a little bit, that I do believe that that continues to exist. To be able to say that there are some of those, quote, showy gifts, those ones that are up front, the ability to teach and to preach, to be able to prophesy, to be able to take the Word of God and to take its true meaning and to be able to speak about it into the people's lives. We have gifts that way, but we have a matrix within those, not simply limited to one. And Paul's been saying all along, not one is better than the other. There is not an inherent better gift to have. He's been saying that all along. Now, he's going to say something which may be a little contradicting to that today in this passage, but it's not what he means, as specifically as you understand this entire passage. He said, yeah, I wish you all prophesied, or I wish you all spoke in tongues, but I'd rather that you prophesied. So he seems to give an emphasis like there is something more important. And you'll see why he speaks about that. But in general, he's saying to us that the gifts themselves are not inherently better one from the other. And this church at Corinth has failed to recognize that. The church at Corinth had failed to recognize that those which speak gifts and those which give gifts and those which guide and counsel gifts and those which preach the gifts and those which administer the church, those which clean the church, those which keep the edifice of the outbuilding of the church looking nice, all of those gifts are interdependent upon one another for the body of Christ to be built up. There's no division within the church. There's no division, should not be any division over this issue of tongues within the church. I thought about it this week. It's kind of amazing, isn't it? How the church at Corinth has emphasized and lifted up the issue of tongues. And it's caused division and controversy within evangelicalism at that time. Hasn't the same thing occurred today? Now, my question to you is this. Why don't we have divisions over hospitality? Why don't we divide into certain camps and certain churches push away because, oh, your position on hospitality is different than my position on hospitality? Do we fight over that? Is there division within evangelicalism, within churches today over hospitality? No. There's one camp of hospitality. You know people that are hospitable. You know people that have been given the gift of hospitality. Churches agree on that. Or how about administration? Do we divide church to church over this issue of administration? Oh, no. No, that's how you keep your books at that church? Oh, Linda Rafferty doesn't have any idea how to keep good books. She didn't get the gift of administration. Find somebody different. This is how we need to do it. Okay? Do we see the division in that? No, we don't see the division in that. But we do see the division here in the church at Corinth. And I think it goes a long way to speak to us that that problem hasn't ceased to exist in 2,000 years. It is still a matter of controversy. And the more that I study it, the more that I'm even speaking out loud about it, the more that I'm convinced of this issue of centrifugal cessationism when it comes to this. Because it is such a matter of division, such a matter of controversy within the churches. The gifts were given for the common good, according to chapter 12, verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, for the building up of the church. He calls it for the common good in chapter 12. In chapter 14 now, he's going to say it's this edification, same thing, same concept. It's building up of the church. But Paul does speak about two particular gifts. He singles out these two gifts in this passage, and he deals with them to make his point. Now, first one is prophecy. Now, prophecy wasn't anything new. Neither of these just kind of floated out of the sky one day into the laps of the Corinthian church to say, ooh, what's this tongue thing? Ooh, what's this prophecy thing going on? They were well acquainted with Old Testament times, both of prophecy and of tongues. So it wasn't something brand new to them. You think of Old Testament prophets such as Moses, who was the first prophet based upon Deuteronomy 18. You think of his job, what he was doing. He was to call the people back to the covenant of God that God had made for them. That was a prophet's job. I'm calling you back to the covenant. I'm calling you back to what God has said and what God has promised. This is what we need to do. This is what God has promised. I'm going to constantly, with last breath that I have, call you back to it. That was a prophet's job of the Old Testament. Consistently calling people back. They called, continuing, the prophets continued to call Israel to seek God. To abandon your high places. Think about all of the prophets as they would come out into the streets and they would say, abandon those high places of worship to those foreign gods. Abandon the foreign gods of these other nations. They were calling them back to God. They were calling them back to repentance. They were calling them back to obedience to God's commandments. And now for the church age. Is it something brand new? Oh yeah. It's still there. The call's still there. But it's been fulfilled. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Long ago, and at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. By the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Today, the prophecy has been fulfilled. The prophet, the whole aspect of the prophet of the Old Testament has been completely fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. It is for that reason that when we talk today about prophecy or calling back people to the Word of God, we call them back to the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. That He has accomplished all of the Old Testament commands. He has accomplished all of the law on our behalf. And therefore, we don't call back to that. We call back to Jesus Christ. And so you see that this issue of prophecy wasn't anything brand new to them. It's now the intelligible speech of this church, what Paul is talking about to the church at Corinth, the understandable speech that God was calling them to was their fidelity and their obedience to the commands of Christ Himself. That's why Jesus' last words to us, you go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I have taught you. You see, that's what we call people to. That's what a today's prophet is. We call people to obedience to Christ in the Word of God. It's the obedience of His people that is demanded. A prophet called out. A prophet gave the Word of God, and His people were commanded to obey it. Listen to Deuteronomy 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. Moses is talking about the Lord saying, I'm going to raise up other prophets like you. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And so God very clearly says that when the prophet of God talks and calls us, back to the obedience, back to the commands of Christ, back to Christ Himself, and we fail to obey it, as God's people, God says, I'll see to it from this point on. If you fail to listen to the prophet, they will listen to me. So it's very important to understand this prophecy thing. Very clearly, they understood what it was about. Yes, there was a point of revelation at this particular time, new thought, that God was still speaking because they didn't have the finished Word of God. So God was using the prophets and those speaking in tongues to bring across some new concept, new deeper meaning of things. That was a revelatory time. That's all ceased also because we have the finished Word of God now. And so prophets today call people back to the finished work of Jesus Christ as revealed in the written Word of God. So tongues. Tongues wasn't something else that they were not aware of. They were aware from Old Testament times about tongues and the confusion of the multiplicity, if you will, the many tongues that came about. Because you think about it. When God created Adam and Eve, did he create Adam with one particular language and Eve with another? No, they had the same language, and as they began to have kids and kids and more kids and grandkids and great-grandkids and whatever, they continued to go on. Same language, but it got too big for the boots. They decided they were going to get together, and they were going to build a tower to the heavens. They were going to become like gods themselves. And the Lord gets together with the three of them and the Trinity and says, if we don't stop that now, there'll be no stopping to these people. And so what did he do? He confused their languages. He confused their language at the time. And so that's why it's called today, it's called the Tower of Babel. That's why many, you listen, we just had our four-month-old grandbaby here for 3 weeks. She babbled a lot. I mean, it was wonderful. She just was babbling constantly. I have no idea what she was saying other than she loves Pappy. I knew that. I could hear that much. But it was babble. That's all it was, just constant babbling that was going on. That was the picture of the Old Testament Tower of Babel. The people of God had gotten so big for their boots that God said, if we don't confuse them now, there's no stopping them. And so languages came about. They went into different, dispersed into the different parts of the world because they couldn't understand each other. There was no understanding this language to this group and this group to that group. And so they dispersed throughout the entire world. It was a sign of judgment. Tongues were, keep this in mind, folks. Keep this in mind. I'm not going to make, those that are thinking with me will come to the same conclusion that I have. I'm not going to say it this morning. Maybe I will in table talks. But it was a sign of judgment. Confused speaking was a sign of judgment. Now, years later, along comes Acts chapter 2. Okay, Acts chapter 2 now comes along. Pentecost. The pouring out of the love of God into the hearts of people. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit into the lives of believers at that particular time. And an outbreak of amazing languages now occur. It has now not ceased. It has ceased to be a sign of judgment in the Old Testament. But God now has says that the sign of languages is a sign of blessing to you. It's a sign of blessing in Acts chapter 2. So tongues in the early church was an amazing sign of blessing that God said, I separated you at one time at the Tower of Babel because you were too big, but my redemptive plan is now complete in the person and finished work of Christ himself, and I want this message out, and now people will speak in other language so that other people will hear this redemptive message in their own language. So it becomes a sign of blessing at this particular time. The proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of the good news of God is now being heard in so many different languages. It is a sign of blessing. Still unfamiliar to so many people. To hear somebody speak in Mandarin. To speak somebody in Yiddish. To have somebody speak in English, if you will, at that time. I don't understand these languages. But other people do. Other people are understanding it in their own languages. And now here comes along an interpreter from Mandarin who speaks my language in English, and he's able to interpret what this Mandarin language is. It's a sign of blessing because we're all being brought back together to the redemptive plan of Jesus Christ. And so, once again, the gift here becomes for the building up of the church. Prophecy and interpreted tongues did essentially the same thing during this time. Prophecy and interpreted tongues did basically the same thing. They were intelligible words. Intelligible is the key word here for us today. Intelligible words from God to his people that this fledgling church was going to be built up. And it was going to convince non-Christians of their faith. Not only was it going to build up the Christian church, but it was going to convince the non-Christians of the reality of their faith in Jesus Christ. Problem was, the Corinthian church had gotten it backwards. They'd gotten it backwards. It was the intelligible speech now that was bringing the church together and building it up. It was the intelligible speech that was convincing non-Christians of faith in Jesus Christ. And what had the Corinthian church did? They were emphasizing the unintelligible languages. The unintelligible, the uninterpreted languages. They were confusing it. Once again, they had completely gotten it backwards. They were prioritizing an emphasis over this impressiveness of this fact that I can speak in a special language. You might not be able to understand it, but think about how holy I am because I can speak in that language now. They were emphasizing the unintelligible over the intelligible. The problem was that the impressiveness of it was no longer impressing anybody. It was doing just the opposite. It had become a sign of judgment once again. It was originally that, wasn't it, from the Old Testament times? God had now made a wonderful thing and made it a sign of blessing. The church, because of their confusing, has now brought it back to a sign of judgment again because it has confused the people. Nobody was being built up within the church. And outsiders were being totally unconvinced of faith in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul begins his whole chapter, pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. You see what Paul's saying? You got it backwards. You're emphasizing the unintelligible speech which nobody understands. Nobody understands that, what you're saying. And therefore, not only is the church not being built up, but those which are looking in, by the way, it's interesting that the outsiders are actually coming into the church. Isn't that an amazing thing? Actually coming into the church. You know, what would we do today if the outsiders come into our church? But they were during this time. They were coming in, and they weren't being convinced of their faith because they couldn't understand what was being said or done. But if we look at those first couple of verses, isn't it amazing that he begins right up the forefront? Love, 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 pursue, love. I don't care which of these gifts you're going to exercise or which God has given you, but if you do it without love, you gain nothing. He reemphasizes it. But then he talks about prophecy in three different areas. This is a definition of prophecy to me, very clearly. Prophecy is simply that which is upbuilding, according to the scripture, according to one of the words we have. Upbuilding, lifting up, building up. It's an architectural term to build up a person. If our gift, and I want you to listen to me, if our gift is tearing people down, if the exercising of our gift is tearing down a community or a group of people or a person in particular, then I'm here to tell you, you're exercising the gift wrongly. That's what scriptures are telling us. We're missing the point of the gift because it upbuilds. It builds people up. It lifts them up. It doesn't tear them down. Oh, yes, there are times of confrontation. Yes, there are times of a little bit of tenseness within it. But if the overall picture is the exercise of our gifts, is it's tearing people down, we're missing the point of the use of it. Look what the next one is. Encouragement. Paraklesis is the word, the same word that they use for the Holy Spirit in the Greek. It means to come alongside. The person that exercises any of the gifts, and specifically this issue of prophecy, is an encourager. He comes alongside. He advocates. He counsels. He supports. He helps lift the heavy load on the other side. Is that what we're doing with our gifts? Is that what prophecy is actually doing? Lifting other people, advocating for them. And I love the last one. When you look at this word consolation, you know what the picture is in the Greek of this consolation? Prophecy, any of the exercising of our gifts needs to console people. Here's the picture. It's coming alongside somebody and whispering in their ear, it's going to be okay. it's going to be all right. God's got this. Wow. Wow. Can you imagine exercising our gifts, and specifically the issue of prophecy, to become alongside other people, to be able to say in a calm reassurance, fear less, because God has got this. That's how we are to exercise our gifts. That's how we are to prophesy, that we build one another up, that we encourage one another, that we console one another quietly on the sides. Because he says, the latter part of it, strive to excel in building up the church. That's how he ends that. Here are the three things. Now you strive to excel in doing those because that is building up your church. That's how we excel in building up our church. But then Paul goes on to begin to tell us about the dangers of it tearing down. Because even though, and I submit to you, the church, this time the Corinth church, was really running some spiritual highs. They thought they were running some very spiritual highs and emotional highs and worked up in matters. They were running these spiritual highs. And that's what Paul's saying. Well, dude, you got it all wrong. You got all this division. That's what you've been talking about since chapter 1. You think you're running these very spiritual high, but you're actually being detrimental to the church and you're not seeing it. So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you'll be speaking into the air. Not only are you not building them up, but you're confusing people. Not only are you not building up the Christians, but you're confusing those which are out there seeking truth. You're speaking into the air with it. When our gifts, any of them, including the prophecy and the tongues at this time, used for personal individual ends, that's what occurs. It becomes detrimental. Not only does it not build us up, but it actually becomes detrimental in tearing us down. The non-Christian is then left in the dark and he can't hear the gospel. Verse 16, otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? There's an entire message in that verse, and I'm not going to bring it. Okay, that verse right there is an amazing message that I found this week. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit only, not speaking something intelligible, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he doesn't know what you're saying? You know what Paul was teaching the church at Corinth? He was teaching them about the word amen. Amen. It comes directly out of the Hebrew. And it basically means, let it be so. We agree with what you just said. You've called us to this particular point. We agree to that. Amen. Amen. Or you hear a prayer from one of our folks that truly has led you to the very throne room of God also. And it was your heart that he was speaking at that time. Paul is saying there should be audible amens. Amen. That's what the Old Testament said. Now, I don't say it very often myself, but I do. Tammy will hear me say it. I say it a little quietly. But we need to learn that. We need to learn that that's what Paul is saying there. You should be amening, Paul's telling to the Corinthian church, when God speaks about something that has just been prayed or sung or preached, whatever it is. If it is spoken your heart or spoken to your heart, you need to say, I agree with that. You need to say amen. And that's what he's saying here. That's the whole message in that. And I'm not going to be giving it. Well, I sort of am, but I'm not planning on it. Okay? But Paul is basically saying here, how is it that if you simply speak something unintelligible and you're speaking it to God because it's your spirit and other people hear you saying it and you're giving thanksgiving, how are they going to say amen? Because they have no idea what you're talking about. And so once again, Paul says it doesn't build up. It doesn't build up the church. And it's not just these particular gifts. We can use any of our gifts for selfish needs. The church won't be built up. You think about it. If we teach, if we preach, we can abuse those gifts. Teachers and preachers can abuse it by putting all kind of Christianese in it. I try to make a blend for it, truly. I try to make a blend in my messages to be able to say that I put the cookie jar high enough that we reach it, but high enough that we can get to it. Because that's good teaching and that's good preaching, and I try to do that. But if my message has become full of just Christianese, it becomes unintelligible to the unchristian, the non-Christian. Oh, yes, let's talk about sanctification today. Let's talk about the atonement. Talk about propitiation. And the unsaved person sitting back there saying, that's unintelligible. That's unintelligible to me right now. I don't know what's going on. We use it for, because it made me look good. Oh, he knows what the word propitiation, I can't even pronounce it, but he knew what it meant. I made him look good. It's the same thing. We can utilize any of our gifts just to simply say, oh, I have the gift of knowledge. God has shown me something in here, and I want you to know that I know. The gift of knowledge can be abused the same way, become unintelligible. What about our witness? What about when we sit down to witness with our neighbors? Do we speak on those type of terms? Do we speak on those terms that only the Christians know? By the way, listen to people on news. Listen to people on those little sound bites or whatever. If they use the word, it's a blessing, they're probably a Christian. Just a sidelight. Okay, that's just a sidelight. I just heard it the other day. Somebody shocked me. I heard it on the TV and said, oh, it was a real blessing. Because that's a Christian term that is used among us. But we can use those too many and too often to the point where what we speak to the world becomes unintelligible. And what we speak to one another can become unintelligible. Or how about the way we exercise our hospitality? Okay, you can come into my home, but you're coming on my terms. Okay? Oh, you're vegan? Oh, well, you're going to eat meat in my house. Okay? I'm putting meat on the table and y'all going to eat it. All right. It's not hospitality, folks. I don't agree with it. I mean, I come over, you put all the meat in the world in front of me and I'll be in my glory. But others can't. We can't say, no, you're going to come on my terms. And we're going to talk about what I want to talk about. And we're gonna rally around what I want to talk about. We're misusing the gifts. It's become unintelligible. My gift of hospitality has become unintelligible at that particular time. What good does it do? Does it build one another up? And are the non-Christians even more confused? Paul's not against the use of these tongues. I thank God that I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. He's not disparaging the use of tongues. He's disparaging the misuse of the tongues at the time for the wrong reasons. He's basically saying this, if we've been given a tool, if we've been given a gift, then exercise that gift and that tool as it's meant to do. How many of you have seen, and I'm not going to ask me how many of you have done, how many of you have used an adjustable wrench as a hammer? Okay, yeah. We all have, right? Boy, does that mess your work up. Okay? You miss it once. There's a big gouge in the wood. Okay? Or hit it at the wrong angle and that screw just went to a side. Okay? Or the nail went to a side. You didn't use the right tool. You had it there, but you were too lazy to walk over to get it off the bench and so you just whacked it. Or try to use that hammer as a wrench. I've done that. Stick that baby in there. That gives me a little bit of leverage on that, and I scratch everything up. God's given us the right tools, and we need to utilize those tools as God has intended for us to utilize them, because if not, we don't make the project any easier. As a matter of fact, we can do some serious damage to the project. And it's the same thing that he's talking about here. Utilize our spiritual gifts for the particular purposes that they were given to us for, not for selfish reasons, not for unintelligible reasons. It's the law. In the law, it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they'll not listen to me, says the Lord. From the book of Isaiah, talking about, okay, the Lord's going to say, you're a people unto yourself, but captive people, your captors are coming and they're going to be speaking these particular languages. You're not even going to understand that's going on. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for the unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders and unbelievers enter, they'll say that you're basically out of your minds. So we can use the gifts. We can use the gift at the time, the gift of tongues, for wrong reasons, and they can be detrimental if we aren't careful. So what's a church rebuilt? I didn't think it was this going to be this much today. But I want to get over this last point because here's the encouragement. How do we redirect our course? How do we keep on the right course for us as a church, for us to be able to say, I need to determine what gifts God is utilizing through me and utilize them on the proper path and to keep redirected in the right way. How is that done? Appreciated the ladies singing about grace this morning. Okay? But that's what it's about. It's about God just completely pouring out His grace upon us as Christians. Oftentimes we sing and we'll pray about, we talk about God's amazing grace toward unsaved people. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. It saved a wretch like me. I once was lost but blind, but now I'm found. I was once blind, but now I see. It's all about coming to faith, isn't it? It's all about grace that God extends to us when I'm in an unsaved position of His wooing and His calling me. His grace, calling me unto salvation. And for me, finding myself fully throwing myself upon grace. But what about us as Christians? After that, is it about grace? Yes. It's saving grace and it's sustaining grace. That's what we see here. Grace is needed in order for our gifts to be properly used. Listen to what Paul envisions when these gifts are properly restored. When they're properly being used. Now this applies very specifically here. He said, this is what it's going to look like in a church when the unsaved people see it properly being done in the exercise of the gifts. But it can at the same time, because the way he's been talking about, it can same time be said about us being built up. Not only the unsaved person, but us being built up. Here's a picture of it. But if all prophesy, beginning of verse 24, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outside enters, all of us prophesying, taking the word of God, speaking intelligently and intelligibly to one another that which God has given to us. If everybody prophesies and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. You see the picture of grace? You see the picture that as we submit to the proper exercising of the gifts that God has given to us, what effect it's going to have on those which step from the outside? You see the effect that it's going to have on us? From the inside, he says that the secrets of our hearts are going to be disclosed. The counseling sessions are going to be cut to a minimum. So often when I sit down to begin counseling or discipling with people, it takes months. Oh, folks, counseling takes so long for us to be able to sit down to actually look at the issues, to be able to say, this is what I see, but is that really the issue at hand? They're saying, when we exercise the gifts among us, he's saying here the secrets of our hearts are going to be disclosed. There's not going to need to be the long sessions to be able to say, but the true issues of our hearts are going to be understood by us and by others around us to be able to say, you know what, my wife and I fight a lot, but the real issue is I got a prideful heart. I've got the prideful heart. We cut to the chase when all of the gifts in the church are being exercised, that the secrets of our hearts are disclosed. We're brought into conviction. Folks, if we think that conviction is only for the unsaved to bring them to salvation, we're wrong. We are to be convicted as Christians constantly to be able to say that as the gifts are exercised in our church properly, that we do come under conviction. We'd be able to say that I'm wrong. I'm not doing what God has called me to do. I'm not being obedient to what He wants me to do. It's conviction of our heart. We're called to account. We're called to make a motion. We're called not to simply sit there and not do anything. You know, that's a problem. So many churches will simply preach the Word of God from the pulpit, but then not call anybody to account. But when we're exercising the gifts, you are calling each other to account in these matters. Pursue love. Pursue this all in love. But that's what's going to occur. And what ultimately does it occur? People fall down on their face and worship God. Do you see what the spiritual gifts are all for? Properly exercised. to find themselves falling down on their face, worshiping God. And what do they say at the very end? And they will declare that God is really among you. You notice that hasn't been a problem with Paul to this aberrant church. God has been there. That's what's amazing. God is in the midst of the Corinthian church. It's just been a problem. The reality of it has not been seen. He's been there all along. That's what God has said. God has promised, Jesus Christ says, I'm going to build my church, and I'm going to build it so that the gates of hell itself will not prevail against it. So what do you think your little failures are going to do when I'm building that church? They're all fixable. They're all fixable. Each of us, all of our failures, as the Corinthian church had many, many of them. He's saying, you know, it's coming. You exercise your gifts properly, and the outside world is going to say, God is amongst them and has been amongst them. That's what we see here. It's not our little foibles that are going to somehow foil God's plans that he has going on. I began to think, one last passage. I'm going to be closing shortly. One last passage. This has been an architectural term. Building up is an architectural term in the Greeks. And it means to structurally build something up. And Paul has taken this architectural term and he made it into a metaphor into the organic working of us as living organisms with each other. We're part of a living body. And so he's taken an architectural term, made a metaphor within that. And as I began to think about it, Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 22 came. And this is, if we want to know what it means to be tightly knit, if we want to know what it means to be members of the household of God, closely joined together, listen to this. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. When we begin to see that we're being built together as an amazing temple, as an amazing group of people closely pushed together, you have a cornerstone. You have a proper foundation of the doctrine of the apostles. And then you have the edifice being built. And that's us. We're being built, being pushed together in that. And when we begin to see that that's what God is doing with each of us, then it becomes much easier to understand how closely knit I am to you. I may have to be that block standing right beside dude. Okay? Dude, right there. We're tight as anything. But that's where God has placed me, and that's where God has placed dude for all of eternity. Praise God for it. He knew what he was doing. And so I begin to look at dude and say, we're that closely knit together. We're that closely knit together. And he begins to look at me and he says, I don't like him all the time. But I'm closely knit to him. I'm joined together with him that tightly. So I'll exercise my gifts in love with him so that we can build up. Can you imagine the delight of having someone literally speak into our ears, revealing the blessing or the instructions or the encouragement of God to us? To be able to get that phone call from somebody's exercising their gift of encouragement, to be able to say, I know you went through a tough time 2 months ago. I just wanted to know what you're doing because God laid it on my heart today to pray for you. I want you to know God's got this. It's been 2 months, but I want you to know that God's still got this. You know what encouragement that is? That's building one another up. Not for anything I'm getting out of it, the caller is making out of it, but I'm trying to build up the other person. Or to be able to call them aside, to be able to say, I'm a little concerned of something that I've seen in your life. And I'm pursuing this in love with you. And encouragement. It's a beautiful thing to have that speech gift used in love at that perfect moment. That's what he's talking about, the intelligible speech gift. Katie had no idea that I was preaching this today. Well, she probably knew I was on 14. But I happened to pick up our worship guide today. And she has a statement in there from George Whitefield. And George Whitefield in the mid-1700s, a contemporary of Jonathan Edwards, preached throughout the United States. And he had a statement here that I thought I would close with this morning because it summarizes chapter 14. My heart is full of love to you. I would speak till I could speak no more, so I could but bring you to Christ. What an amazing evangelistic motto that is. But also, what an amazing edification motto that is for our church. I love you so much that I would clearly speak to you so that I could bring you closer to Christ as I become closer to Christ.